Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Hey folks, I have a question for you today. What are the griefs that you carry with you into worship? There's no need to rank. Grief may manifest as disappointment or even pettiness. It might feel like sorrow. It could show up wearing a mask of anger or the hard armor of bitterness. It might seem like you're frozen or stuck. It could feel like a tender and open wound. It might be a gentle tug on your heart, a yearning that isn't noticeable all the time, but every once in a while, there it is again. It could be a warm memory, tinged just a little with sadness or regret. It might be that thing you've worked so hard to keep locked away in the vault of your spirit. Whatever it is, it's okay. Grief comes in all shapes and sizes, all different forms, and with all diverse facets. This is a shame-free invitation. Your grief is your grief, no matter what someone else might think of it. What are the griefs you carry into worship with you today? This is a real question. Allow yourself to acknowledge them. Don't give in to the temptation to tamp them down. Let them be what they are, which is to say real and present and ongoing. What are the griefs you carry with you into worship today? Here are some of my griefs. In Ukraine, a children's hospital was struck by Russian missiles. I still haven't conquered my writerly insecurities and that nasty thing a powerful publishing person once said to me. It endures in my memory. In Gaza, the Ali Arab Hospital, one of the few remaining hospitals, a beacon of Christian hope for over a century, was forced to close because of ongoing attacks. I started my day with a mediocre cup of coffee. Now, last month, our beloved dog Fozzie died. There are still moments when I expect him to come galloping around the corner from our kitchen, headed for the front door. And instead, there's only silence and the neat stack of his folded blankets on our living room ottoman. The state of this country's politics are a dire mess, and we will all pay a price for it, though not all equally. Nearly 30 years ago, my grandmother died, leaving a hole in my heart that nobody else will ever fill. Hong Kong, one of the homes of my heart, is withering under the rule of an iron-fisted communist regime, and the world doesn't seem to care. I'm going to see my parents next week, and I already know that I'm going to instantly transform into a cranky 13-year-old and probably say something I regret. So maybe there's some such thing as pre-grief. I think there is pre-grief. People I know and love are going through some hard things, and there's nothing I can do to fix those situations. sometimes I still wonder whether some of the things my childhood bullies said might actually be true. Creation is ailing, and the earth cries out. These are some of my griefs. And in this quiet space, in this loving space, I ask again for you to consider, what are yours? To name and acknowledge our grief is to name and acknowledge that some things are beyond our control. To name and acknowledge our grief is to admit that life is imperfect and this world is imperfect and we are imperfect and maybe, just maybe, we could use a little help. To name and acknowledge our grief is to make a bold and faithful claim. It should not be this way. It should not hurt like this. It should not have veered so far from plan. It should not have happened like that. To name and acknowledge our grief is to remember that we are human, beautifully, fallibly, gorgeously, complicatedly human. And into the midst of our faithful grief today comes a man who knew more than his fair share of sorrow, a man who knew, too, that in this life, there isn't really anything like a fair share. Perhaps more than any other book of the Bible, Job wrestles with universal questions. Who is God? In a world of suffering, where is God? And as the earth and its inhabitants cry out for help, what exactly is God doing? So listen, beloveds, for what God might be saying to God's people today through the reading of this ancient testimony from the 19th chapter of Job. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my heart. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to do something different this morning than I usually do. Each of us on the Crosspoint teaching team has a different preaching style, a different approach, and that makes for a rich homiletical banquet. I think usually I play the part of the heartfelt, slightly nerdy writer type. I spend a lot of time in the text, geek out about the words, try to find a bit of good news, and even if you're not quite sure what I'm saying, well, at least I try to make it sound pretty. I'm going to do something different this morning than I usually do. All I want you to know is why this passage in Job means so much to me. Not just today, not just this week, not just at this moment in my own life and in the life of the world, but over the course of many years. So here you have a man named Job who has pretty much lost everything. His children are dead. His cows and his sheep, which back then were the equivalent of his life savings, were gone. And even then, scripture tells us, Job said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken. May the Lord's name be blessed." And then Job's entire body is covered with sores that cause an agonizing burning sensation. His wife is horrified. Even the guys he thinks are his close friends turn out to be super annoying. And still, Job refuses to speak ill of God. In addition to his pain, despair sets in. He prays and he receives no reply. He seeks a way forward and he can't find one. "God breaks me down on every side," he says, "and I am gone. My hope God has uprooted like a tree." And even then, when he claims he has no hope, we come to these lines. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What a wild testimony. What a stirring example of holy lament. Because Job is not afraid to name his griefs, not afraid to say what he believes to be true, not afraid to declare the reality of his circumstances, as well as his faith in God. And what a treasure for those of us who have struggled sometimes to hold on to hope. Let me give you a little bit of my testimony, and maybe that will help you understand why Job's witness matters so much to me. There was a time in my life when I thought that I had lost pretty much everything. Because I'm gay, I was a source of shame and grief to my devout family. Because of the choices I'd made, one of my dearest friends told me, "You make me sad." Because of the man I was then dating, whom I would later marry, one of my college mentors, who happened to be attending a mutual friend's wedding, looked me in the eye and without a word spun and turned in the other direction. There were countless days when I thought life might not be worth living. I felt so far from those I thought loved me. And God? I did not believe that God cared. Honestly, the only thing that kept me going was my fear. I had screwed things up so badly already, and I suspected that if I tried to end my life, I'd fail at that too. And I'd end up alive, but even more of a burden to others. Can you imagine? There was a time when I thought that I had lost pretty much everything, but I still had these stories. I still had these testimonies, these stories of people who had come before. And even when I couldn't set foot in a church, I still had this Bible on my shelf, full of these accounts of faithful humans who had been through so much and still clung to some shred of faith, still hung out into some morsel of hope. And they threw me a lifeline. They held on to hope for me when I couldn't hold on to it for myself. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." What is my skin? My skin is what marks me out as other. When I was in fifth grade, my bully Mac would follow me around. He would put his fingers to his face and he would pull the skin sideways and mock me for the shape of my eyes. My skin was destroyed. My skin has been the external presentation of having it all together. Sometimes I would obsess about what I was wearing because that was what I thought I could control. Even if I was falling apart inside, at least I could appear tidy, maybe even stylish. But that too That was an illusion. My skin was destroyed. My skin has been the escape that I've sought, the momentary pleasure that I've tried to find in the embrace of a nameless stranger, in yet another gin and tonic, in one more trip or one more shopping excursion. But none of that ever gave me the solace that I sought. My skin was destroyed. My skin has been the sanctuary I've since tried to find, even in the church, even in my denomination. It was a congregation in Brooklyn that saved my faith, a pastor who week after week proclaimed God's love in a way that I'd never heard before. But then after hearing the call to seminary and having it affirmed by my community, I found that these broader circles of my faith family still couldn't see me for who I truly was. I was told by one denominational official that I was causing others pain and inconvenience. It would be better if I left. And I was singled out on my synod floor for being that gay, married seminarian. My skin was destroyed. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. One of my cousins, who grew up in much the same context that I did, she ended up an atheist. One time she asked me, how is it that you ended up believing again and I ended up not? And I thought about that question for a long while before I replied. And what I said to her was, I just can't believe that this is all there is. There has to be more. There has to be someone or something that redeems all this and makes it all okay. I might be wrong, but I have to believe that there will be redemption. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, Job says. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I suppose that I, like Job, cling to that conviction that in this world, with all its griefs, with all its senseless suffering, with all the sin that separates us from one another, with all the hurts and the wounds and the sorrow and the sting of this life, I have to believe that there will be someone or something that redeems all this, that makes the wrongs right, that transforms mere endurance into flourishing. I am who I am, even though I said that this sermon would be different, so allow me just the briefest moment of word geekery. The Hebrew word that's translated redeemer is goel. The Torah defines the role of the goel in two places. In Leviticus, it refers to a person who comes to a relative's aid in a particular time of need. If any one of your kin falls into difficulty and sells a piece of property, it says, then the next of kin shall come and redeem what the relative has sold. Turns out we are our brother's keepers, and to borrow the biblical language, they're redeemers. Then in Deuteronomy, Goel shows up in quite a different circumstance. There it talks about the taking of innocent life. The Goel there is actually Goel Hadam, the avenger of blood. The idea was that if someone murdered an innocent person, the Goel had the right to kill the murderer. Rabbi Harold Kushner reads the backstory of the Goel and concludes, a Goel then is someone who intervenes when an unjust or intolerable situation has come about and takes on himself the responsibility for setting things right. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, Job says. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. I have seen God through the love of a husband who lavishes me with more love than I know how to accept. I have witnessed God in the beauty of creation, in the tomatoes and the peppers and the bok choy and the potatoes that I have the privilege of nurturing, in magnificent sunrises and glorious sunsets, in the clouds, not one of them ever the same, in the calming waves of the seas that just steadily do their thing day after day, night after night. I have heard God through the voices of singers like Spencer and Stephen, who proclaims something gorgeous and true in a world so full of ugliness and falsehood. I've experienced God through the ministries of my dearest friends who show up disguised as a bouquet of flowers or in the shape of a special delivery of bread, who lend a silent shoulder to cry on, who offer a home-cooked meal, who share the relief of laughter through tears. I have felt God through you. You in all your fallible and hapless, heartwarming and tender community. You who have surrounded me and so many others in our times of sorrow and need. You who keep showing up because you too, I think, you too want redemption. Can any of us who have experienced love deny that we too have seen God? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, Job says. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Often in the Christian tradition, these words are read as a prophecy about Jesus. And if that's good news to you, if it brings you comfort and hope, I will not, as some people say, yuck your yum. But the tendency to read this passage this way has always struck me a little bit as odd. Because here we have a man who is undergoing extreme and immediate trial and overwhelming tribulation, who pours out his heart, who rails against the dire state of his life, and mid-lament, he does what? He makes a prediction about someone who's going to show up hundreds of years later? This tendency to Jesus juke this verse, to jump ahead to the Christ figure, to read this as prophecy, I think it's not just a little weird. It also dishonors not only the immediate context of the verses, but also the Jewish nature of this text, which carries plenty of hope and meaning without the Christological gloss. We ought not and need not do that. Instead, I think we ought to, and maybe need to, just sit with Job. Hear his testimony. Listen to the pain he's experienced. Absorb the tenderness, the sorrow, the grief. Juxtapose that against our own. Not comparing or contrasting, not ranking or refuting. Just seeing and holding and letting it ping pong around our own feelings and experiences. The point of having the book of Job as part of our sacred scripture is not, I think, to make us feel as if we haven't suffered as much or to say that this is a singular roadmap for faithfulness. This is a personal history, not a how-to guide. It is one man's experience, edited down for literary purposes and offered to you for illumination, not a spiritual grid to superimpose precisely onto your own. It's a letter from across the ages, sent for solidarity. It says, whatever you're carrying, you're not alone. The invitation of the book of Job as part of our religious inheritance is, I think, to help us wonder and to wrestle and to dare. Dare to ask the big questions. Dare to regard life's precarity. Dare to be attentive to pain. Dare to be disappointed. Because what is grief if not love that has nowhere else to go? And what is love if not the risk of disappointment and the glorious danger of vulnerability for the sake of beauty and goodness, for the hope of healing and connection? Dare to ask God to show up, but also dare to see God where you might not have before. And maybe even through your acts of love, dare to help others glimpse God where they might not have before. The call of the book of Job on our lives is, I think, to bold open-heartedness and tender truth-telling, fuller awareness of ourselves and the world around us, and stronger grounding in the faithful convictions that will help us make our way through this absurd life, not in grievous isolation, but together with one another and in the hope of God. With daring like Job's, perhaps we too can say with full throat and unfettered spirit, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. This is the good news I have for you today, beloveds. that we humans, having been through what we've been through, are not alone in all this. That we mere mortals, having held whatever we've held, can cry out without shame and scream the reality of our feelings. That we, beloved children of God, can have hope and expectation that we will find our redemption in that divine love, which surpasses all else. In the name of the one who was and is to come, one God, the mysterious three in one, forever and ever. Amen. So now that I've done my sermon bit, we turn now, beloveds, to the communion table. So if you don't have your elements ready, you might wish to pause and get a little something. It doesn't have to be bread and wine. I actually have potato chip and some kombucha. Whatever you have on hand will do. Remembering is an important part of our faith tradition. And when we read scripture, we honor the blessed memory of those who have come before and who still through their stories witness to us. And when we come to the table set by God, we remember too, as Jesus urged us to, holding on to hope and receiving the bread or the potato chip and the cup as pledge and foretaste of the great feast of love that we've been promised when God's kingdom has fully come. Hospitality is also an important part of our faith tradition. The first time Jesus sat down to this meal, among those gathered there were one who would betray him, one who would doubt him, one who would deny him. All of them would leave him before the night was over. And he knew it. And still he sat down and he ate with them. And if he ate with them, surely he is ready to eat with us. Baptized or not, confessed or not, certain or not, whether you find yourselves in the pews every Sunday, or if this is your first time ever in worship, all are welcome. Come not because you must, but because you may. So the Lord Jesus, the same night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his friends, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then, in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ, and the cup of blessing is the communion of the blood of Christ. So take, eat, drink, remember, and hope. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.